Well, brothers and sisters, sometimes the words of Scripture confront our sin in ways which we do not expect. And in particular, we're going to be thinking today about finishing well. It's difficult to finish well. So would you please pray with me as we come before the Lord Jesus and ask for his help. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for Jesus Christ, our Saviour and our help. We thank you for your Holy Spirit who inspires us to persevere in faith. Please strengthen us today through your word and spirit that we might follow Jesus to the end. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. It's difficult sometimes to finish well. You don't have to look far in Scripture to find people who start well but do not finish well. You only have to think of King David, a man after God's own heart, and yet still later in life an adulterer and a murderer. His son, King Solomon, a man filled with God's wisdom and discernment, and yet later in life building altars to Baal and to other foreign gods for his many wives. And of course the same thing is true today. There are many Christians who start well but do not finish well. And it is true also of many Christian leaders, and sometimes in a public and awful way. When we come to the account of Gideon, it comes to us in two parts. Part one, Gideon, despite his own weaknesses, trusting in God and winning a great victory for the Lord and setting God's people free from the Midianites. And then part two, Gideon's legacy. And that's the part that we're going to look at today from Judges and chapter 8 and 9. How was it that Gideon did not end well? God had enabled him to win a great victory, or God had won a great victory better through Gideon against the Midianites. We saw that last week. But there are three things which we come to in the account before us where the legacy that Gideon leaves has much to be desired. Those three things are, first of all, a personal vendetta. And then there's the matter of the ephod. And finally is the matter of his kingship or non-kingship, depending on how you see it. The personal vendetta. At this point in the story, Gideon, with his 300 men, has won a huge victory over the Midianite army of some thousands and thousands, 100,000 people and more. The Midianites have been dispersed. Their army is in tatters. They've retreated back across the Jordan River the way that they've come. And some 15,000 of them out of the 135 original army, some 15,000 of them are camped across on the far side of the river. Gideon, not satisfied with the victory he has won, with his 300 men, chases across the river. And on the way, he asks for help from two Israelite towns, Succoth and Penuel. The elders in both of these towns refuse to help Gideon and his 300 men, despite their hunger and the fact that they were so very, very tired. Gideon, nevertheless, pursues, and he routs the Midianite, the remainder of the Midianite army. But he's not pleased. He's not happy with the elders of Penuel and the elders of Succoth. So he comes back to those two towns. He flays the elders of Succoth with blackberry, an unimaginably painful business. And we read that he did it to teach them a lesson. And then he went on to Penuel and he put to death the elders of that city because they would not help him. Now, at this point, we have to see a very clear distinction between Gideon acting on God's command to bring about God's judgment on the Midianites by a victory over them, and what he does here with the elders, the men of Penuel and Succoth. Because what happens here is that Gideon shifts from acting in the name of the Lord, in the name of Yahweh, to acting in his own name. He goes from the command of God to personal vengeance. It's very easy for us to read accounts like this and to read accounts of other judges who put to death the rulers and defeated the armies of the Canaanites. And it's easy for us to take the high moral ground, but this is an opportunity for us to actually see the difference between acting on God's command to punish as God directs and acting in a personal way for personal reasons. They're quite different, and they're clearly different in this account here. So it may well be that as you've been reading through the book of Judges with us, you've thought, well, isn't it true that God gave the commandment, thou shalt not kill? And surely there's a certain level of hypocrisy in God's command to go forth and to kill. Take the high moral ground. That would be a mistake. It would be a mistake from the beginning, because the sixth commandment is not thou shalt not kill, but rather it is thou shalt not murder. And what it actually prohibits is killing for personal purposes. Indeed, the sixth commandment prohibits exactly what Gideon has done here with the elders of Succoth and with Penuel. And we have to hold a distinction between that and God's command. How can we say that it is right for God to command that the Israelites should bring about such terrible consequences? And the answer is that sin inevitably leads to death. The punishment for sin ultimately is death. That's Genesis and chapter 2. When you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die. And sometimes nations come to a point where God says, no, the time has come. I've had enough of the sinfulness of a particular nation, and he brings about a judgment, not just on an individual, but on an entire nation. That was the situation with the Canaanites. That was God's judgment on them because of their Baal worship, because of things like child sacrifice. The only difference in the book of Judges is that God brings about that judgment not through the Assyrians or the Babylonians or foreign armies, as he did later in the Old Testament, where he brought the same judgment on the nation of Israel itself. The difference is here, it's actually God's command to his own people to be instruments in his judgment. And that's the distinction that we see. And that's why we feel such discomfort in the book of Judges. It is actually through Joshua in the book of Joshua. It's actually through the judges such as Gideon in the book of Judges that God brings about his judgment. So we feel a level of discomfort, but we need to understand that distinction. God's command, personal vendetta, two very different things. Gideon did not do well at this point. Now, the second thing that happens with Gideon, where he fails, is a matter of an ephod. The men of Israel said to Gideon, rule over us, you and your son and your grandson also, for you have saved us from the hand of Midian. Let's see from our Bible reading exactly what Gideon responded to this.
Hi, my name is Bonnie and I'm part of the 11 a.m. congregation. Today I will be reading from Judges 8, verse 22 to 35. Judges 8, verse 22. The Israelites said to Gideon, rule over us, you, your son, and your grandson, because you have saved us out of the hand of Midian. But Gideon told them, I will not rule over you, nor will my son rule over you. The Lord will rule over you. And he said, I do have one request, that each of you give me an earring from your share of the plunder. It was the custom of the Ishmaelites to wear gold earrings. They answered, we'll be glad to give them. So they spread out a garment, and each man threw a ring from his plunder onto it. The weight of the gold rings he asked for came to 1,700 shekels, not counting the ornaments, the pendants, and the purple garments worn by the kings of Midian, or the chains that were on their camels' necks. Gideon made the gold into an ephod, which he placed in Ophir, his town. All Israel prostituted themselves by worshipping it there, and it became a snare to Gideon and his family. Thus Midian was subdued before the Israelites and did not raise its head again. During Gideon's lifetime, the land enjoyed peace 40 years. Jerubbaal, son of Joash, went back home to live. He had 70 sons of his own, for he had many wives. His concubine, who lived in Shechem, also bore him a son, whom he named Abimelech. Gideon, son of Joash, died at a good old age and was buried in the tomb of his father Joash in Ophir of the Abiezrites. No sooner had Gideon died than the Israelites again prostituted themselves to the Baals. They set up Baal-Berith as their god and did not remember the Lord their God, who had rescued them from the hands of all their enemies on every side. They also failed to show kindness to the family of Jerubbaal, that is, Gideon, for all the good things he had done for them.
Well, the men of Israel, astounded by this great victory over the Midianites, offer Gideon kingship over Israel. It was foolishness, because Israel is God's kingdom. God is their Lord and King. Who are the Israelites to offer Gideon such a place, such a position? Gideon knows this and understands it, and so rightly he actually rejects the offer. But if he refuses to go in the front door, what we're going to see is he finds a way around to the back door. What was that way? He refuses the kingship, but then he says to the men of Israel, from the plunder that you took from the Midianites, give me all the earrings. Well, they're just earrings, aren't they? But if you get enough gold earrings, it's a substantial amount of gold. And so Gideon took that gold and he made an ephod. Now, what's an ephod? Well, an ephod was kind of a tunic without sleeves, and it was to be worn by the high priest of Israel. It's highly decorated. It's made out of gold and velvet thread. It has a breastplate with 12 precious stones that represent the 12 tribes of Israel. And what was fixed to the breastplate was a little pouch that had the Urim and Thummim. There's another couple of foreign words for us. The Urim and Thummim were little devices by which the high priest was to discern God's will by drawing a lot, as it were, in the presence of God to determine certain matters in Israel. The thing is that this was a role for the high priest. It was not a role for Gideon, but he assumed, he took hold of that role. And what it meant was that he could make himself an oracle in Israel. When the Israelites came to him for a decision, he could say to them, God says. Well, in reality, God didn't say. He took what was a matter of the law given in the covenant through Moses, and he turned it into a superstition. The ephod, looking for guidance, this time superstition. And then the third point at which Gideon did not end well was this matter of kingship. Because whilst he refused the title of king, he lived like a king. So he took many wives to the point where he had 70 sons, not to mention the daughters. And one of those sons is mentioned in particular. His name is Abimelech. And Abimelech was born not even of one of his wives, but of a Canaanite concubine. A Canaanite concubine. And the name Abimelech means my father, the king. Abi, father, Melech, king. My father is king. Gideon actually named one of his children my father is king. And so Gideon failed in these three ways, and as a consequence, he did not leave a great legacy, as we'll see. Application. First application, friends, is take great care when you choose a leader at whatever level that leadership might be. And there are three things to watch out for. The first one is the ego. The ego. You see, the greater the victory, the greater the temptation to the ego. And that's exactly what happened to Gideon. It became all about Gideon instead of being all about the name of the Lord. The second thing to watch out for is those leaders who would say to you, God told me, and God is telling you. Watch out for leaders who say that. The proper response to that is always, well, God may have told you, but God hasn't told me. The right thing for a leader and a pastor of God's people to say is, God's word tells you. God's word says. And that's what we try to do here at St. John's, because that means you can go back to God's word, the scriptures, and see what God says for yourself. The third thing to watch out for is leaders who do not live in moderation. Leaders may have wealth, they may not have wealth. That's not the point here. And neither is the point to keep your leaders poor. The issue is, irrespective of how much wealth they may have, that they should live with moderation. And Gideon failed in all three of those things. Friends, it is difficult to end well. Again and again we see that is a difficult thing to do. It's like a marathon, and life is like a marathon. It's not the first couple of kilometers that are the difficulty. It's those last few kilometers that are difficult. And so therefore, guard yourself in your spirit in the early years as well as in the late years. Cultivate the character of Christ in your life. Because if you do not, the weaknesses that you have in the early years will come around to bite you, and the flaws in your character will come back to you. Guard your spirit. Now, what we move on to next is we see the consequences of Gideon's failure to end well. The consequences. And we move from the victory to his legacy. Meet Abimelech, son of Gideon. And we're going to have a Bible reading now from Judges in chapter 9.
Judges 9, verses 1 to 15. Judges 9, starting at verse 1. Abimelech, son of Jerubbaal, went to his mother's brothers in Shechem and said to them and to all his mother's clan, "Ask all the citizens of Shechem which is better for you, to have all 70 of Jerubbaal's sons rule over you, or just one man. Remember, I am your flesh and blood." When the brothers repeated all this to the citizens of Shechem, they were inclined to follow Abimelech, for they said, "He is our brother." They gave him 70 shekels of silver from the temple of Baal-Berith, and Abimelech used it to hire reckless adventurers, who became his followers. He went to his father's home in Ophrah, and on one stone murdered his 70 brothers, the sons of Jerubbaal. But Jotham, the youngest son of Jerubbaal, escaped by hiding. Then all the citizens of Shechem and Beth Milo gathered beside the great tree at the pillar in Shechem to crown Abimelech king. When Jotham was told about this, he climbed up on top of the Mount Gerizim and shouted to them, "Listen to me, citizens of Shechem, so that God may listen to you." One day, the trees went out to anoint a king for themselves. They said to the olive tree, "Be our king." But the olive tree answered, "Should I give up my oil by which both gods and men are honored to hold sway over the trees?" Next, the trees said to the fig tree, "Come and be our king." But the fig tree replied, "Should I give up my fruit, so good and sweet, to hold sway over the trees?" Then the trees said to the vine, "Come and be our king." But the vine answered, "Should I give up my wine, which cheers both gods and men, to hold sway over the trees?" Finally, all the trees said to the thorn bush, "Come and be our king." The thorn bush said to the trees, "If you really want to anoint me king over you, come and take refuge in my shade. But if not, then let fire come out of the thorn bush and consume the cedars of Lebanon."
Well, brothers and sisters, Abimelech is the legacy of a man who did not finish well, namely Gideon. And what a story it is that follows on in Judges chapter 9. It's a story of destruction. Abimelech's mother, a Canaanite, Abimelech uses his mother and her relatives to get the people of Shechem to give him money. Where does the money come from? It comes from the temple of Baal. What does Abimelech do with it? He pays a group of thugs to go with him, and he murders his 70 brothers in order that he can be established as king. He turns back to Shechem, and the Shechemites actually crown him as their king. It's a disgraceful and terrible story. And of course, God is not going to be pleased with what is happening here. One son escaped, and his name was Jotham. And Jotham stood on a mountain alongside the town, the city of Shechem. And he called out to the people of Shechem. He told them a parable. It's called the parable of the trees. And by way of brief explanation, what Jotham says is the trees wanted to make a king. So they asked the fig tree. No, it was not the fig tree. It was the olive tree first to be king over them. The olive tree said, "No, I've got better things to do. I've got the olive oil to make." They asked the fig tree to be king over them. The fig tree said, "No, I will not. Why would I give up my figs?" And so they asked the bramble. The vine, rather. The vine also said no. Finally, they asked the bramble. And you can see that Abimelech is being compared here to the bramble, a wild and thorny bush of the desert. And then Jotham, the son who had escaped, says to the Shechemites, "Now, if you have acted faithfully, then take your shelter under the bramble. See what happens to you. See if Abimelech is going to be good for you or not. But if you have acted unfaithfully, then may fire come out from the bramble, may fire come out from Abimelech and destroy you, and may fire come out of Shechem and destroy Abimelech." It's actually a curse. It's a curse pronounced on both Shechem and Abimelech by Jotham. And what we see is that it is from God. It is actually a prophecy. Now, the rest of this chapter explains how that prophecy came true. I would love to spend some time in the rest of the chapter with you, but I'm only going to touch on it very briefly and invite you to read it for yourself. It's pretty self-explanatory, it's dramatic, and it's a great read. Indeed, fire did come out from Abimelech to destroy Shechem. What happened was the Shechemites rebelled, and Abimelech surrounded the town and razed it to the ground. Abimelech burned down a tower, which was the tower of the Baal temple, and he burned it down with 1,000 people in it and destroyed the city. And then he went on to another town where he was going to do the same thing. Not satisfied with the destruction of Shechem, he moves on in a manner which is simply bloodthirsty. He stoops down to light fire under a tower, under the tower in the second town. And as he does so, a woman drops an upper millstone from the tower, and it hits Abimelech on the head, and he dies. It's fascinating the way the writer of Judges portrays the women as heroes time and again through this book, much to be learned there. But in effect, what the chapter is doing is showing the fulfillment of this prophecy which was given by Joash. It's all God at work. And so therefore, what do we learn at the end of this passage? And it is simply this. It is simply this. Yahweh, the God of Israel, the God whom we worship as Jesus Christ, Yahweh always has the last word. Our God will always have the last word. Let me read it to you at the end of chapter 9. Thus God returned the evil of Abimelech, which he committed against his father in killing his 70 brothers. And God also made all the evil of the men of Shechem return on their heads, and upon them came the curse of Jotham, the son of Jerubbaal. Yahweh always has the last word, and it's going to be either a nightmare if you are God's enemy, or your greatest joy if you're a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. Think about Abimelech. At the time, it was terrifying and terrible. And yet, in the scheme of things, Abimelech was a tadpole who never grew up to be a frog. He was nothing before Yahweh, as Yahweh used him to bring about the destruction of those who had rebelled against God. The final word, the word of judgment. But that is not yet the final word, because God's final word is always a word of grace. And that is what we read in chapter 10 and the first few verses. Let me introduce it to you. After Abimelech, there arose to save Israel Tola, the son of Puah, son of Dodo, a man of Issachar, and he lived at Shamir in the hill country of Ephraim. And he judged Israel 23 years. And after him arose Jaeb, the Gileadite, who judged Israel 22 years. And he had 30 sons who rode on 30 donkeys. They had 30 cities. And Jaeb died and was buried. And so what we see here is that God, in his infinite grace, continues to raise up saviors for Israel, continues to raise up judges to keep bringing Israel back to him, back to the God of grace. Friends, I cannot but think of Romans in chapter 5, verse 8. Though we were still sinners, and when we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Christ died not for the godly, but for the ungodly. Jesus says, I have not come to save the well, but the sick. Friends, that is us. That is God's grace to the ungodly and to the sinner. And we see that so clearly in this book of Judges. In the end, God's mercy is greater than your sin. Let me say it again. Please let this soak in. God's mercy is so much greater than your sin, no matter what that sin might be, no matter how endemic it may be. You are the reason for judges. You are the reason that God raised up those saviors. You are the reason that Christ came and was incarnate of the Virgin Mary. You are the reason that he lived and died on that cross and was raised from the dead. And God is calling you by his Holy Spirit, and has called you to belong to him forever. God's grace is greater than your sin. And so I end with Romans 5:8 with a slight alteration, and it's this: though we are yet sinners, Christ died for us. Amen.